Now we come for the third week to the same text, but it's a key text for this letter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And so far we've really concentrated on the first half dozen words, be strong in the Lord, finally be strong in the Lord. And this evening I'd like us to think particularly of the words, his mighty power. Be strong in his mighty power. Without that mighty power, we cannot understand, nor receive, nor act on your grace, your love, and your kindness. So, Father, will you come now by your Holy Spirit, enlightening our darkness, shining into our hearts, and bringing a new strength to us, because we understand what the will of the Lord is. And we hand our lives over to you to do your work within us. In Jesus' name, amen. The police weren't letting people go down Main Street on Thursday or Friday morning because the workmen were busy clearing up the damaged buildings. I was very anxious to visit Trinity Church and to express your sympathy to the folks there. And from Trinity, which you get into from the rear, or can get into from the rear, I was able to get into the main street and call on our elder Ivan Duff, who is manager of the shoe shop two up from Wellworth's. Well, now, the bomb wasn't actually outside Wellworth's. It was a little higher up than that, but Wellworth's was mentioned just to let people get orientated. It was really outside the shoe shop and the coal shop next door to it. Ivan was standing there in the midst of a scene of total devastation and destruction. The interior of his shop was just shattered, though the actual structure of steel and concrete was intact. But all his stock and shelving and display units were exactly as you would expect when a 2,000-pound Semtex bomb has exploded just 5 meters away. Why? Why do people behave like that? Now, I'm not asking a political question. I'm asking a moral question. How is it that people can sink to such depths week in, week out? It's sin. And yet we all know that not only the IRA have a sin problem. The sins they commit may be different in degree from our sins, but we all sin. So we're going to think this evening about the problem we all have, the problem of evil within us, because our text is telling us about the answer that God has provided to solve the problem of evil in the hearts and lives of men and women. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The first point this evening is this. The heart of our problem is the problem of our heart. One of the most widespread ideas about the Christian church is that we should be able to change people by our activities. Parents, for example, want their children to attend Sunday school and join the boys' brigade or the girls' brigade so that they'll learn how to be good. The thinking is that if young people are given the right upbringing in good homes, as members of a good church, then all will be well. They'll grow up into good people. And we must agree that a good upbringing is a tremendous start in life. We would never minimize the importance of a good upbringing. But the problem with that idea of the church's activities is that often it doesn't work out in practice. You read every day in the papers of people from lovely homes, from the most respectable background, from excellent schools, who have fallen into trouble, and they are in serious difficulties with the law. In spite of all the good teaching they've had, they've gone off the rails. I read only last week in The Independent of a young man who is heir to a seat in the House of Lords, who has had the best of educations, but is now in prison, serving a sentence for a most serious offence. Our Christian faith involves far more than good activities. I think there are two major misunderstandings about the Christian faith. The first is thinking that the human problem can be served by a moral code. That the Christian faith is a moral code, a code of ethics, a way to live. And a Christian is someone who lives by these rules. That's the first mistake. Like all misunderstandings, there is some truth here. But the flaw is not in what it says. The flaw is in what it does not say. And what doesn't it say? It says nothing about the mighty power of God. Of course the Christian faith includes a moral code. But it's far more than rules by which to live. What use are rules if they can't be followed because of a built-in bias in the human heart against those rules? Unless there's something else. Unless there is a power beyond ourselves. No matter how excellent or right or righteous or proper or good the rules are, or how many of them there are, we'll never keep them. And the second and very different misunderstanding about Christianity is that the human problem can be solved. You can escape from the evil bias inside you, which makes you break the rules and disregard God's commandment. This human problem can be solved by retreating into a safe, hidey place. Now I know what you immediately are thinking. At least some of you are thinking of the monks in their monasteries. All right, I'll agree, monasteries were invented originally for that precise purpose, to try and escape from the moral pollution and temptations of the world. But what the monks quickly found was that sin is just like the iceberg. Only 1/10 of it is above the surface and visible. The main part, 9/10, is hidden beneath the surface. And there in the monasteries, the hidden 9/10 of sin began to be active, even though the temptations of the world were well out of sight. I've said before, many Christians are almost monastic in their lifestyle. Because many Christians only have Christians as friends, and it's good to have Christian friends. Many Christians only go to Christian places, and it's good to go to Christian places. Many Christians even go on Christian holidays, and that too is good. But you see, it's all too easy to think that by being so very, very Christian in our friends and activities, that we'll stay away from sin. Frankly, that's rubbish. Like the monks, we'll find that however protected, however sheltered our lifestyle, the problem of sin is that 9/10 of it is inside us, lying just beneath the surface, and we'll never overcome it by trying to hide from it. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Your heart and my heart. And that's why Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You and I need something else. We need a dynamic extra in our lives. We need God's mighty power. But secondly, and very briefly, what Paul does not mean by God's mighty power. I remember when our older boy was only 4 years old. Just listen to this. We just finished saying family prayers, and we'd ended family prayers by the Lord's Prayer. And he went off into a wee dream world, and he began speaking to himself, and he said, the power and the glory, the power and the glory is a great big lorry loaded with fizzy lemonade, going up a steep hill with its engine roaring. Well, Lorna and I just gazed at each other in sheer amazement. He was only 4. It was a remarkable guess at what the power and the glory was. Some of us may have our own ideas about what God's mighty power means. I used to think that God's mighty power was a kind of electrical current that one day would surge through me and make my will so strong that I would be able to fight against every sin within me and win every single time. Do you know, I really thought that. And I believe some pulpit preaching encouraged me to think like that. But I have to say that many years later, and I spend, I suppose, half my time, my working time, with God's Word open in front of me, searching it, I don't find biblical support for that notion. Others think that God's almighty power will come through some experience that the Holy Spirit will give to enable them to speak, say, in tongues, and you can attend meetings in Bangor within a radius of a mile of this place, and the whole gist of the teaching is that if you come forward and allow the preacher to lay his hands on you, that suddenly you'll be given mighty power, and you'll be able to resist all temptations and attacks from the devil. That's a very common message. I've heard it often. There are people in this church this evening who've heard it this year at meetings in Bangor, which claim to be interdenominational. But I would say be careful about that kind of teaching. I believe it to be a serious misrepresentation of what the Bible teaches. So serious a misrepresentation that it's false. So then we come to the third point and the main heart of what I believe God has for us this evening. And it's this: what is God's mighty power and how can we experience it? Well, now, you've all seen those picture puzzles, haven't you, that little children have, and you have to search around in the picture for, say, seven faces. The picture is of Snow White lying fast asleep under the witch's spell. But where are the seven dwarfs? And as you look at the trees and the leaves and the bushes and the grass, you begin to see the faces of the seven dwarfs peeping out at you. If I can say so reverently, the letter to the Ephesians is a little bit like that. Paul's words are painting a picture of the Lord's garden. There's no need to try and guess what Paul means by God's mighty power. As we read through the letter, we'll find God's mighty power looking out at us from the words again and again. And by the time Paul is at chapter 6, verse 10, he's taking for granted that we know exactly what he means. Now, to try and bring out what he means, and there are three main passages, all of them were read this evening, I want us to try and think of three different persons and learn from them what this mighty power is, because these three persons are going to bring home to us, I trust and pray, three facets of God's mighty power. The first is a guy called Rat. He's called Rat because he is one. Though you'd never guess that. Because when you meet Rat, he's actually a very nice guy. He's popular with his friends, he's good at his job, he's fine at home. Funny name for him, but actually it's an excellent name for him because that's just what he is. A rat. This nice guy Rat is like so many people. He's not against religion. He believes in God in much the same way as he believes in Mars and Jupiter. But he doesn't know God. That doesn't bother him either. He's no intention of ever becoming a religious nutter. No, members of his family might, but he doesn't want to even get to know God. He's just fine as he is. Except that occasionally, just occasionally, a little chink of light unexpectedly filters through into his secret heart, which is very dark. And he has a nasty feeling that he's not only ratty by name, but rat by nature. Now, you've all seen films where someone, maybe a policeman or maybe a private investigator, discovers a dead body. The door of the room opens and in steps this person, and they're lying on the floor as the corpse. And the guy in the film bends over the body and he opens the eye to look for a flicker, but there's none. And he lifts the wrist to feel if there's a pulse beat, and when he lets go of the arm, it falls to the floor. Dead. There's a neat bullet hole in the head. What Paul says in this letter, in chapter 2 and from verse 1 following, is that rat is as dead spiritually as that. Open the eye of his soul and there's not a flicker. Feel the pulse of his spirit and it's lifeless. Towards God, this nice guy rat is completely dead. Now Paul begins telling us about the mighty power of God in his letter by saying two things. The first is that it was through God's mighty power that the Lord Jesus was brought back from the dead after he had died on the cross. And the second is that by this same mighty power, a guy like Rat can be converted and also brought back from the dead. One of the Easter hymns that we sing goes like this: he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose, as if Christ just arose in his own strength. Now, I may be wrong, but I don't think that hymn's quite right. I can't think offhand of anywhere in the whole Bible where it says Christ arose. It always says he was raised. Because, you see, in that tomb wrapped round and round with the burial shroud, Christ was lying on that stone slab, dead. Dead as a fish. Completely dead. Really and truly dead. And it needed God's mighty power to come and raise up Jesus from the dead. And that's why the New Testament always says he was raised. When you're reading your Bible, look out for that. Now, rat's only chance for the same mighty is for the same mighty power to come and work a miracle in his life. And it is a miracle. For rat, nice, pleasant, popular rat, to go into his room and shut the door and kneel down, and for the tears to begin running down his face as he turns to the Lord and asks for forgiveness, is nothing less than a miracle. He was dead towards God. Not a flicker, not the suggestion of a pulse, until those first tiny glimmers of light filtering into his dark, dark heart began to show him that he was rat by name and rat by nature. The first early stirring of the mighty power of God, and when at last, usually after an awful struggle, he goes into his room and shuts the door and kneels and bows before the Lord, what has happened is this. The mighty power of God has broken into his life and brought a resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul's saying about the power of God. You can read about it in the second part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And it's the first facet of God's mighty power peeping through. And I call it God's converting power. The second person is a girl called Kindness. Now, let's get this straight. With a name like that, you'd expect this female to be pretty awful. I mean, she sounds a real creep. The sort of person who's wearing a halo about 100 years too soon. The heroine of a Victorian Mills and Boone. But Kindness, you see, wasn't always Kindness. She was once a female version of Rat. But now she's different. Christ has come into her life and changed her. And people have given her the name Kindness because she's become such a different person to what she was before. But I'm going to let you into a secret about Kindness. This girl actually has massive problems. She meets every week through her work three different people whom she finds it very, very hard not to loathe. The first is another girl about her age, but who's so awkward and contradictory and abrasive and objectionable that she gets right up Kindness's dainty little nose. The second is an older woman, and she's a boss at work, and Kindness is just terrified of her, frankly. She gets the most severe palpitations whenever she has to see this older woman about her work, and she feels sick. And the third is someone kindness has tried to befriend, a sort of lame duck. Kindness has done everything she can for this girl, but all to no end or purpose. This lame duck is a big lump of a woman, and kindness just seems to be wasting her time on her. There are two sides to dear kindness. There's the side that people at work and people in her church see, because she's very active in her congregation. The side these people see is of someone so friendly, so obliging, so thoughtful. She's just a gem. Everyone says that. But the other side, and this is actually rather naughty of me telling you about this, is kindness when she's praying in the morning and last thing at night. She prays, Lord, help me today when I meet A and she gets up my nose. Please, Lord, help me not to snap at her. Please help me not to retaliate. Help me to be gentle with her. Do you know, big tears roll down her face as she prays. And she goes on, and I have to see B at work today. She wants to talk to me about last week's project, and Lord, I can't understand a word she says. I try my best, but I can't please her, Lord. I hate seeing her. It's awful. It's going to be like a black cloud over the whole week. Lord, help me. Help me. And more tears fall onto the chair where kindness is kneeling. And it's the same with her prayer about C, the lame duck of a girl. And kindness prayers at night are even worse. They're just confessions of her complete failure with A, B, and C. But you know, the friends and workmates of kindness don't know about those struggles she has. Maybe one that she's confided in. The rest know nothing of her tears as she prays. They never guess that. All they see is kindness and love and mercy and gentleness and thoughtfulness. And Paul tells us why. He tells us in the last paragraph of chapter 3, what is happening is that as kindness struggles with her secret feelings and as she prays, the Holy Spirit is strengthening her with might. And Christ is dwelling in her heart by faith. And though at the time she doesn't realize it, she's being rooted and grounded in love. For God's mighty power is at work in her secret soul. And that's why, in spite of her private unseen battles over A and B and C, she is called kindness. God's mighty power is making that her nature. And that's the second facet of God's mighty power. I say you can read it about it in chapter 3, 14 to 21. I call it God's strengthening power. And the last person I'm going to tell you about is an elder. This man is actually very shy, but he's very conscientious. He's never spoken once at a session meeting. He'd be too embarrassed. But everyone thinks very highly of him. It's not just that he visits his district well and attends to the needs of his folk. It's that he's always there to do the jobs that others can't be bothered to do. His name is Page, and he belongs to the Towel and Basin Brigade. The founder of the Towel and Basin Brigade was another Page who once tied a towel round his waist and took a basin and washed some men's feet. But Page has a problem. Now, it's not all the time he has this problem, but it is a recurrent problem. He gets these attacks on his mind. Thoughts, most awful thoughts. They make him blush with shame, and he struggles with them, and he just hates himself for having them. Let me tell you how Page copes with them, how he deals with them. Negatively, he makes sure he doesn't encourage them in any way. What he reads and what he watches, he guards carefully. And then positively, Page constantly has to come back and say, Lord, fill my whole life. Fill my thoughts, Lord Jesus. Fill my affections, Lord Jesus. Fill my desires. because he's growing in understanding of the will of the Lord. He sees it's God's will that his mind should be clean. And that's just what Paul says about the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, 15 to 20, that third reading that Christoph brought us. There, for the third time in this letter, we see the mighty power of God. It's carefully placed among the trees and the bushes of the garden of the Lord that Paul is describing. And this third time, the mighty power of God goes with first understanding the will of the Lord, second, avoiding what is bad, and third, letting Christ through his Spirit possess and occupy and fill our whole lives. And this third facet of God's mighty power I call God's occupying mighty power. So there it is, the mighty power of God. Rat, God's converting power, bringing rat from spiritual death to spiritual life. Kindness, God's strengthening power, helping kindness to love and cope with those who are hard to love. And Paige, God's occupying power, helping Paige to fight what is wrong by filling Paige's mind and occupying Paige's life with what is right. And may I suggest, as I have been doing over these last two previous sermons on this verse, that you carefully mark in your Bible the three facets of God's mighty power in this letter. Now, in a sentence, how about you? Can I make a confession? Rat and kindness and Paige are actually all me. God's mighty power brought me from spiritual death to spiritual life. God's mighty power helps me to love those that I find hard to love. And God's mighty power must occupy daily my mind and whole life, otherwise I'd go off the rails. And what works for me works for countless other Christians and can work for you too. So, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power.